One of the fundamentals of God's way of life is understanding and living by the will of God. Right? I mean, that's about as basic as you can get. I'll start out with a scripture in Ephesians 5, verse 15 to sort of set the stage here for this subject. Ephesians 5, verses 15 actually through 17, I'm going to read. I'll read this in the New Revised Version. It says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil." And this could have been written in yesterday's newspaper, you know. I mean, it's still very timely today, isn't it? Then verse 17 of Ephesians 5 says, "So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." How do we know what God's will is? That's a big question, isn't it? God's will for what? Well, all of us probably in this room have wondered, maybe even today, did I make the right decision on fill in the blank? Was what I did according to God's will? I could ask for a show of hands. I would imagine probably all of you would raise your hands if I were to ask how many of you often struggle with this issue. How do I know God's will in this whatever situation might be? Obviously, when we want to obey God, we want to know what God's will is for every decision in our life, major and minor. There was an interesting article I'm going to read to you from. This is from World Magazine, which is a Christian magazine that I take and highly recommend. And this particular author has a column in there, usually about every issue. And it's basically sort of not a news article, it's some aspect of basic Christianity. And this, I think, illustrates the dilemma a lot of us deal with quite often. She says, "Let me explain that there has long been a troubling gap between my theology and my life. The Bible just doesn't reach where the rubber meets the road. It says I'm given all things I need for life and godliness, but my opinion has been that I'm given only some things. I find in Scripture general principles like love your neighbor, be slow to speak, and do not cast your pearls before swine. General principles are fine if you live in a general world. But I live in an insistently specific world where the issues are, should I take this job? Should I marry this man? Should I skip writing today to be with my mom? Should I let Calvin learn on the stick shift? Christian school or homeschool? Milk without the bovine growth hormones and antibiotics at $4.19 a gallon, or with the undesirables at $1.95 a gallon? For these and about 50 questions a day, I feel I need more information in order to proceed with certainty. I've become weary of doing just about everything I do with no rock-solid certainty of its rightness. In fact, if truth be told, the state of affairs induces paralysis of action and low-grade depression." Can you identify with that? If so, this sermon is for you. What does the Bible teach us about understanding God's will? What would you say is the most fundamental aspect of God's will for mankind? Now, I could ask you to give me some answers, and there could be a lot of ways you could answer the question. Let's go right to the Bible. Where in the Bible would you go, do you think, to find an answer to this question? Some of the most fundamental aspects of God's will for mankind. And what do we mean by God's will? The word will doesn't mean, like we use the term, last will and testament. God's will means, what does God want for us? You might say even, what does God want from us and or for us? That would be the way I would define God's will. So where would we go to kind of set the stage? Because I want to lay a foundation here. Obviously, I cannot answer all these questions. Should you do this as opposed to that? Should you buy this car as opposed to that car? I know that people in the past have been that insistent. They'll go up to a minister and say, should I buy a red car or a black car? And that's just maybe a fictitious example. It probably has happened somewhere along the line. You know, and I know that there have been some ministers who are very delighted to give people authoritative answers on such subjects. I was never one of those, okay? I'm not an expert in cars. I proved that by some of the cars I bought in years past. Or other things. I don't want to be, you know, sitting between that person and God, if it doesn't work out, say, you told me and it didn't work. So it's not going to be that kind of sermon, all right? We're going to lay a foundation. I think it's going to help you a lot, though, in determining God's will in your life. So where do we go in the Bible to start? Well, how about beginning the Bible? That'd be a good place, don't you think? The creation of mankind. Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27. One of the things I really love about preparing Bible studies and sermons is I don't go in with some preconditioned ideas and points and try to document from the scriptures. I go in there with some ideas, and sometimes when I do some research, I think, whoa, I didn't know that. It changes some of the ideas, changes some of the points. So, you know, it's a fascinating study, and this one certainly was no exception. Let's read this. I'm going to read this also in the New Revised Standard Version. Starting verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I'm thinking, you got the right sermon notes here? What does this have to do with understanding God's will in specific situations that arise in our lives? Well, to answer this question, we really need to understand the significance of this passage in terms of God's creation of mankind. I'm going to share with you, first of all, a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and then after that, one from another one. It says, if we ask why the author has singled out the creation of man in this way, one obvious answer is that he intended to portray him as a special creature, marked off from the rest of God's works. But the author's purpose seems not merely to mark man as different from the rest of the creatures. The narrative seems just as intent on showing that man is like God as well. It is important not to lose sight of the fact that behind the portrayal of the creation of man in this narrative lies the purpose of the author of Genesis and the Pentateuch. The reader is given certain facts that are certain to serve as the starting point for the larger purposes of the author within the Pentateuch. Man is a creature, but man is a special creature. He is made in the image and likeness of God. Now, that's still pretty general, but there are two points about this passage that are brought out in the Word Biblical Commentary that are very significant and important to understand in terms of understanding God's will. Quoting then from the Word Biblical Commentary, the image, in other words, these words image and likeness, or what are these referring to? And that's what this is commenting on. The image is a capacity to relate to God. Man's divine image means that God can enter into personal relationships with him, speak to him, and make covenants with him. In fact, you can see in the book of Genesis, who did God speak to? Did he speak to the animals, to the trees? He spoke to man. To Adam and Eve, didn't speak to any of the rest of the creation. That's a special thing. Goes on to say, there is a special kind of creative activity involved in making man that puts man in a unique relationship with his Creator and hence able to respond to him. Now that's a very important point. We have God made us in his image in order that we might enjoy a special relationship with him. And we're going to get more specific on that as we go as well. That's one point. Secondly, going on here in the quote from the commentary, the image makes man God's representative on earth. That man is made in the divine image and is thus God's representative on earth was a common Oriental view of the king. Both Egyptian and Assyrian texts describe the king as the image of God. So that expression, in other words, in the Eastern cultures, referred to a king. He was referred to as being made in the image of God. Furthermore, man is here bidden to rule and subdue the rest of the creation, an obviously royal task. And Psalm 8 speaks of man as having been created a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and made to rule the works of God's hands. The allusions to the functions of royalty are quite clear in Psalm 8. Another consideration suggesting that man is the divine representative on earth arises from the very idea of an image. Images of gods or kings, that's in the secular culture, were viewed as representatives of the deity or king. This affirms that not just a king, but every man and woman bears God's image and is his representative on earth. I didn't understand that before. That was a kind of a new thing that really gave me quite a bit of insight on the subject. So, we're created in the image of God means two things. Number one, God made us that way because he wants a special relationship with us. And number two, we are created to be divine representatives with the destiny of ruling as kings. That's another whole subject itself. We've long known that. You know, the book Revelation has several passages that point this out. Revelation 1, I think about verse 8 or so. Revelation 5:10, 2:26, 3:21. Our destiny is to rule with Christ. It's kings, right? I didn't realize. You know what? That's right there in the creation account. When man was created, he was given a training opportunity to learn to rule over the earth, the animals and the physical creation. So that's two very important things about the will of God. That God wants, remember, will of God means what God wants from us and for us. He wants to have a special relationship with us. He created us that way, unique among all other creatures. And he also created us to be divine representatives with the destiny of ruling as kings. Let's get more specific, first of all, in this first point. What kind of special relationship do we have with God? What does God offer us to explain the nature of that relationship? God is our what? He's our creator, but what else in the relationship? Father. Yeah, God is our Father. Should this tell us something about how to determine his will? I think so. I think we'll see that as we go through the sermon. So let's take a look at our job as human parents, because you know God has a family plan. He gives us a family unit to help us to learn about his plan, or you might say about his will, right? So let's look at the instructions, a couple instructions about parents in the Bible. And I want you just to think of this in terms, not just as parents, but think about God as our Father. And obviously, if God says human parents need to treat their children in this way, what would that suggest about God as our Father? That he treats us that way also. The thing is that God does a perfect job, and none of us as parents, or none of our parents, were perfect. Okay? Can we all agree on that? I certainly can. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Let's read that first of all. Ephesians 6, verse 4. I'm going to read these next two scriptures from the Complete Jewish Bible. I think that's the one by David Stern. But anyway, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't irritate your children and make them resentful. Instead, raise them with the Lord's kind of discipline and guidance. Very nicely worded. Fathers, don't irritate your children and make them resentful. Instead, raise them with the Lord's kind of discipline and guidance. What does it tell us about God? God does not irritate us. If we are irritated by God, our concept of God is not accurate, okay? Because God says that's not the way you do things as a father. God deals with us to discipline us and to guide us in our lives. Let me read you a quotation here again from one of the commentaries. I think this one is the Expositor's Bible Commentary again. The child-parent relationship, and again, plug God in here, is the father, okay, is the parent. The child-parent relationship is not one-sided. So you can see our relationship with God is not one-sided either. It is a feature of Paul's treatment of these domestic categories that the stronger have obligations to the weaker. So God has obligations to us. We're obviously the weaker, he's the stronger. We call them promises, right? The Bible gives us promises. The gospel introduced a fresh element into parental responsibility by insisting that the feelings of the child must be taken into consideration. So what does it tell us about God? He takes into account our feelings. I could document all these things with scriptures, but we'd be here way past sundown if I did. In a society where the father's authority, in other words, when this was written to the church at Ephesus, in a society where the father's authority was absolute, this represented a revolutionary concept. I mean, some of you can remember, even when you were kids, what did your parents say children should be seen and not heard? Get out of my W.C. Fields, you know? If you watch him, you know he hates children. Children are just in the way. You just get out of the way. You're not important. Well, God says, hey, you know, their feelings need to be taken into consideration. This was a revolutionary concept in that culture. Paul addresses fathers as being heads of their families. Well, God is the head of our family. Remember, I gave a sermon some time ago about father knows best. The term could mean parents in general. Now, in the Greek language, the word is a masculine ending, so it's translated fathers, but it could also mean parents. Okay, either way. I would say that as a rule, stereotypically, fathers are better at irritating children than mothers are. But there are exceptions, I'm sure, to that as well. Anyway, Above all else, he warns fathers against goading their children into a state of perpetual resentment. So obviously that's not something God is going to do for us either, to us. He is not thinking of extreme instances like disinheritance, but the everyday tensions of family life. Now, can we relate? This gets very personal, but can we relate to this? Have our parents ever goaded us in little things? You know, have we ever done it with our children? I remember a book, I don't know if I even still have it anymore. It's written by a guy named Fritz Reidenauer. The title was something like, What Teens Wish Parents Knew About Children, What Children Wish Parents Knew About Teens. I don't know which way it is. But he made a statement in there I thought was very humorous, but very insightful. No child ever died from a messy room. Okay? But how many parents would get on to their kids about this messy room, you know, and frustrate the daylights out of them and just kind of overreact on it? Do your parents ever make unreasonable demands? Yeah. So it says here, commentary, fathers must not make unreasonable demands. Again, usually fathers are better at that than mothers. You know, dad can get mad and say you're grounded for life. That's a little unreasonable, you know, right? Children are to be treated with tenderness. Let them be fondly cherished, Calvin urged. Paul goes on to mention two aspects of such domestic education. Training, which is the word that's used in here in the verse, in the Greco-Roman world meant strict discipline. Nurture, the King James translation, is too weak a word. The cognate verb signifies to chasten, but can also be used in the wider context of instruction. Remember, we brought that out, we went through Hebrews. Okay, a father is to instruct and bring children up in the aspect of instruction. The word discipline encompasses that. What Paul is referring to here is training in righteousness. Instruction is correction by word of mouth. Remonstration and reproof are implied, but also advice and encouragement. Very important. Another line in the book says, you know, you send your son out to mow the lawn, and you go out and look at it. Oh, you missed a strip over there. See, that's why men are good at that. You know, to sit down to a nice meal. Oh, this meat needs more salt. You don't say the rest of the meal is fine. You don't say, hey, you did a great job on the lawn, but you just missed one little point. You just mentioned the thing it's missed. Sound familiar? So, you know, what if God treated us that way? See, that's not the way God treats us. He realizes the importance of advice and encouragement, and not goading us and not backing us into a corner and making unreasonable demands. See, I mean, that's what we can glean from this. God is our Father, does a perfect job of those things. Don't look at your mother like that. You'll be in that category one of these days. What goes around comes around. You'll have your opportunity to learn. Colossians 3:21, parallel scripture. It's a little different, but says quite a number of the same things. Fathers, don't irritate your children and make them resentful, or they will become discouraged. Probably all of us have had times where we felt discouraged because maybe our parents were too hard on us or something. Of course, you know, the other extreme can be true too. He can be too easy on us. But what does it tell us about God? It tells us if we're discouraged with God, we don't understand God very well. Something is messed up in our thinking because God believes in advice and encouragement. Again, from the commentary, fathers are not to embitter their children, is the meaning of this verb here. The sense is that they are not to challenge the resistance of their children by their unreasonable exercise of authority. Oh, no parent's ever done that. I said so, that's why. Now, sometimes you have to lay down the law. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, sometimes parents can overdo this. I'll say, you know, from my own experience, and I think we all agree with this, I don't know of anything in life that is more challenging and takes more wisdom than being a parent. So, you know, you young people, sit back and enjoy it while you can, because your time will come and you will learn that too. Okay? So, anyway, but God is obviously not that way. Some people's concept of God is that way. There was a country song out years ago, God's going to get you for that. Is that a loving, encouraging parent? I don't think so. That's not the way God is. Goes on to say, firm discipline may be necessary, but it must be administered in the right spirit. Parents should not give in to fault-finding, nor always be nagging their children. When's the last time God was nagging you? You know, he doesn't do it, does he? It's not the way God does. So this tells us a lot about how God is is our Father. Weymouth translation translates, do not fret and harass your children. Phillips has, don't overcorrect. Knox says, and you parents must not rouse your children to resentment. This is not a sermon on child rearing, by the way. I'm getting at a point here. I mean, God is you know, it tells us how God is and how he is not as a father. Going on, it says, Paul gives the reason for this counsel, or they will become discouraged. Parents can be so exacting, so demanding, or so severe that they create within their children the feeling that it's impossible for them to please. The Greek word here has in it the idea of losing heart and suggests going about in a listless, moody, sullen frame of mind. Does that sound familiar, this quote? I just started out the sermon. You know what she says here? She says, in fact, if truth be told, the state of affairs of worrying over every little decision she has to make, whether it's God's will or not, produces or induces paralysis of action and low-grade depression. What's wrong here? Her concept of God was not accurate. She was looking upon God as being the very opposite of what we read here in these two passages about what fathers are supposed to be like. So what does this have to do with understanding the will of God? Let's get on track with that. Let's review. Number one, we are children of a loving God, not servants carrying out orders. Okay? God is our Father. He is our parent. That's very, very important. In fact, it says that in Galatians 4 and verse 5, that we are children of God, not slaves. Galatians 4, verse 5, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. God sent him, that's Christ, to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. It's a very affectionate term, as you've probably heard before. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Question, do you think of God's will, do you think of that in terms of being a child of a loving Father? Or merely as a servant obeying a master's orders? What does it mean to be a slave to the law? That means that every time, it's like almost being paranoid. Like, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. I've got to make sure I do God's will in this, and if I'm wrong, God's going to get me for that. That's slavery. It's slavery to fear of making a mistake. Now, God is a loving parent, and that's important for us to understand in terms of learning and doing God's will. To realize that we are children of a loving God, not just servants carrying out orders. Let's take one example. You've heard this before many times, Mark 2 and verse 27, a very important principle about the Sabbath. Now, you know there are two approaches to this. There's one approach that's the right kind of approach, and there's one that's basically a slavery type of approach. It was obvious what many of the religious leaders in the culture at the time of Jesus Christ were into, and what they were laying on the people. All these obligations and do's and don'ts and things of that nature. In fact, the commentary even mentioned about those passages there, and the one in Colossians in particular, that Paul may have had in mind the regimen of do's and of don'ts, rather, that looms so large in the Colossian heresy. Well, it loomed large in the Judaism as well. Remember, Jesus said that they lay heavy burdens on you, too heavy to impose. That's not the way God intended for us to relate to him. Mark 2:27 says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, let's read it in New Living Translation. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So is the Sabbath a source of joy or is it a source of even more paranoia? Because you're even more restricted to the Sabbath. You've got to be careful you don't do the wrong thing or God's going to get you. Another quotation from the commentary. The Sabbath, he said, was made for the sake of man and not man for the sake of the Sabbath. That was self-evident. Man was created before ever the elaborate Sabbath law came into existence. Man was not created to be the victim and the slave of Sabbath rules and regulations, which were in the beginning created to make life fuller and better for man. Man is not to be enslaved by the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists to make his life better. Okay, The final arbiter in the use of all things is love and not law. It's not an elaborate system of do's and don'ts that you have to be so careful that you don't get out of line every time you turn around. Oh, what am I supposed to do? Or what's God's will for me in this? What's God's will for me in that? You know, that results in depression and discouragement and all those things. The Sabbath is a wonderful gift of a generous, loving God. It's very important for us to realize the Sabbath is a wonderful gift of a generous, loving God to his children to richly enjoy. This is my words now, but it doesn't make a difference. But anyway, to richly enjoy and so to better comprehend his perfect love for us. That's the way we should think about the Sabbath. Not all this day when we can't do this, can't do that, can't do something else. But to think of it as a wonderful gift of a generous, loving Father to his children to richly enjoy and so to better comprehend his perfect love for us. Wouldn't you think everything God does for us ought to be looked at in this way? As a wonderful gift of a generous, loving Father? That same principle can be applied in all of God's will in our lives. Everything God wants for us is to help us to appreciate how much he loves us, that he's generous, that he's giving, that he's merciful, and he has our best interests in mind. We can get so hung up on do's and don'ts and individual little things of life that we overlook that principle and get discouraged, and, you know, and that's all based on a wrong concept of God. So that's one point that's keep in mind about understanding God's will, that we are children of a loving God, not just servants carrying out orders. Second thing is we must seek God's will based on understanding his love for us, not as a harsh, demanding taskmaster with an endless list of do's and don'ts, kind of a similar to the first point. First point is to realize his love, and the second point is, based upon that love, to realize that seeking God's will needs to be done in that way and not looking to God as this demanding taskmaster with an endless list of do's and don'ts. You've all heard about the Talmud. I mean, the Talmud was never inspired by God. That was ideas of well-intentioned, I suppose, in some cases, Jewish leaders trying to spell out every circumstance you could run into in life and giving an answer for it. And they think, boy, that's this great wisdom. You can read this stuff. It's comical to us. You know, like you. Now, I don't know this for a fact. I assume it's true. I've heard it many times. That in the very conservative areas of Jerusalem, that you're not allowed to tear off toilet tissue on the Sabbath that's already torn off for you before sundown. How would you like to live your life like that? You know, I mean, you can't get much more detailed or frankly, more ridiculous than that, can you? That would not inspire me of a merciful, loving, generous, giving God. You know, I would dread this. Oh, no. You can't start your car because it creates a spark. You know, all these different things involved. That's not the way the Bible is. It was like this columnist said, you know, you read the Bible, you read principles. And at first, it was very frustrating to her. She said, yeah, but what do I do where the rubber meets the road? I'm going to share a quote from her at the end of the article, too, that is very good. But at this point, when she was writing, she was a neurotic mess because of that concept she had about what do I do in this decision, that decision, this other decision? How do I know what God's will is? What if I make the wrong decision, you know? Okay, a third point, and that kind of relates to that second purpose for our being created, is one of the main responsibilities of a parent is to help children mature into responsible adults, able to successfully fulfill their role in life, right? To help children, our children, to mature into responsible adults, able to successfully fulfill their role in life. And you know what? That doesn't happen by telling our children every move to make, making every decision for them. And all of a sudden they turn 18 or they go off to college and they're totally on their own. They're helpless. They don't know what to do. What does it tell us about God? God, our Father, is helping us to mature spiritually and is training us to fulfill our destiny and his plan to be kings and priests in his kingdom. Okay? That's very, very important to understand about seeking God's will in our life in everyday decisions. Let me be more specific. Some think of God's will as if there's only one right answer to everything in life. Employment, move, car, on and on the list goes. And woe unto us if we make the wrong choice. I mean, you know, you're looking at a house to move into. You're looking at a car to buy. What's God's will? Which car does he want me to buy? It's like God, you know, has to make all those decisions for you. And, you know, a lot of us have this idea, I look for a sign. Show me what you want me to do, God. We're basically passing the buck saying, God, I want you to make every decision in my life. And that might be kind of a notable thing to be that submissive to God, but what are we learning by this? You remember the story I told, and it's probably not true, but it illustrates the point, about this guy that wanted to buy a new car. Remember that one? And so he prayed to God, asked if it was his will to buy a new car. He said, I'll tell you what, I need to see a sign so I know your will on this. So I'm going to drive down to the dealership, and if there's a parking place right in front of the dealership, I'll know it's your will for me to buy that new car. So he drove down there, and sure enough, there wasn't a parking place. So he just continued driving around the block till one opened up, and God's will, there it is, right there. Well, that's humorous, but how many of us are looking for some sort of a sign? Well, God has done that before with people, obviously. And sometimes it's, you know, you can ask God, please show me what you want me to do here. But does God always supply the specific answer? No, he doesn't, does he? Sometimes you struggle with a decision. Sometimes the hardest thing you do is to, you know, determine, what does God want me to do in this situation? You struggle with it. You say, God, why don't you make it more clear to me? Well, I'm going to give you one reason why. And that is, we are being trained to be kings, to be leaders. Leaders have to learn to what? Make decisions. How many of you have had, you know, raise your hands, but if you've ever been in a situation where you've been in charge of something, maybe you have a business of your own or something, and some employee is constantly badgering you about all these little decisions. I remember another church area that there would be somebody who'd come up every Sabbath. What was it about the doilies? I forget now. Or do you want a doily under this or some stuff like that? I'm thinking, I don't even care if you have a doily. I don't, you know, don't bother me with this stuff. You know, I mean, we need to learn to make some decisions. Don't just ask approval for everything, right? There's certain things God just says, you know what? You figure it out. You have my spirit. You have my Bible. You know, you figure this one out. And I'll kind of watch over here and make sure you don't get too badly messed up. But, you know, you should be capable of making a decision. Should I buy a red car or a black car? Does God care about that? I don't think he does. I think we have to learn those things. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 is very insightful on this. Read this in the New Living Translation. See, the thing is that if God had one right answer for everything in our life, don't you think that'd be a little unreasonable? And we read in the quotations there of those two passages that parents should not make unreasonable demands of their children. That would seem to be a little strict, don't you think, with God to do that? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, don't you realize someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Maybe we should read that sometimes. We get to wondering what I should do. God says, can't you? You know, you're going to make a lot more important decisions than this. Can't you decide even these little things? There's a book around that's very popular. Some of you may have it. If not, you've probably heard of it. Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. How many? What does the rest of it say? Title. It's all small stuff. It's everything small stuff. This life is small stuff compared to judging angels, don't you think? Ruling a city, this is small stuff. We should be able to make those decisions with God's inspiration and help and familiarity with principles of the Bible. The ESV says, do you not know we are to judge angels? How much more than things matters rather pertaining to this life? The word judge means to make decisions. That's what the word judge refers to. God gives us his Holy Spirit to make decisions in this life as part of our leadership training. He doesn't want us to depend on him to make all our decisions for us. If he did, we'd never learn how to make decisions, which is a vital part of our destiny. Well, it would be a lot easier if God would tell us everything to do, but, you know, he doesn't want automatons. He wants people to learn to make decisions, good decisions. He certainly wants us to consult him. I don't mean to say he just abandoned us. again, figure out how it relates to being a parent. When your children get older, you want them to learn to make decisions. But you obviously want them to consult you and to be concerned about what you think, but if they want you to make every single decision of their life, that's not mature. That's not responsible. So God wants us to consult him, but he doesn't always show us the answer immediately. Matthew 7, verse 7, correctly translated, as it is in the New Living, and a few others, but surprisingly few, I think. The action of the verb here is important. Matthew 7, verse 7, correctly translated, says, keep on asking. You ask once, it's not enough. God says, keep on asking, and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. And verse 11 says, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? You know, we don't always get a direct answer when we ask for something. What do you want me to do in this situation? He helps us understand his will in the way that he deems best for our training and development, to help us to learn to make good decisions. Now, I'm going to mention that the program Touched by an Angel is back on reruns, back on the Hallmark Network at 9 in the morning. And there are a lot of those programs that are so good, you know, it illustrating some of these points in the Bible. It's just so very encouraging. God doesn't always give us a direct answer in showing us black or white, yes or no, this or that. Sometimes he gives us an answer that, you know, teaches us something in the end, but it isn't quite so clear at the beginning. Some of you have seen this poem. I had seen it before and couldn't find it. I finally did find it on the internet. And this illustrates the point very well. I asked for wisdom, and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity, and God gave me brains and the strength to work. I asked for courage, and God gave me danger to overcome. I asked for love, and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors, and God gave me opportunities. I received nothing I wanted. I received everything I needed. My prayer has been answered. You know, have you sometimes prayed about what God wants you to do in a situation and things get worse? What is going on here? Well, you know what? There's something you need to learn from this. He doesn't give you the easy way out and just tell you how to do things. And again, a good parent is going to do that with especially older children. Now, at first, when God first begins working with you, we're like little kids. And he has to give us pretty direct answers to things. And sometimes works some pretty amazing miracles to convince us that he's there for us. But the older we get spiritually, in other words, the longer we're around, the more we grow, the more we should know some of those things and to realize, you know, there's some other things we have to learn and develop the ability to make good decisions and right decisions. So sometimes God will answer it by allowing a challenge where we have to work through it. Sometimes this training involves suffering. Well, you know what? Hebrews 5:8 says that even Jesus learned by the things he suffered. So how much more do we need to learn by the things that we suffer? And we talk about the school of hard knocks. It's one way to learn. I've said before many times, life is a learning experience. It's a lot more fun to learn from good decisions. But you know what? We're going to learn from bad decisions as well. We're going to learn from mistakes as well. So what about that, you know? What do we do in a situation like that? Well, a couple of scriptural advices here. 1 Peter 4, verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, there's that expression, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So that implies that, yeah, sometimes you are going to suffer, but just hang in there. That's part of God's will, is for us to learn lessons, and sometimes we have to learn by suffering. And also, I mentioned in Matthew 7 there that the Greek verb correctly translated says to keep on asking, keep on searching, keep on knocking, don't give up. Well, here's a piece of advice here in Hebrews 10, verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36, this is in the New English Translation. For you need endurance in order to do God's will. and so receive what is promised. We don't always get what we ask for immediately. In fact, we usually don't. You know, there's this joking expression that somebody we know very well likes to use, "Lord, give me patience, give it to me now." You know, sometimes we get answers quicker than what we think, but if we need them. But usually, we have to wait a while. And so it says, you know, we just need to hang in there and endure in order to do God's will and to receive what is promised. Well, what about mistakes? I mean, it's kind of a dangerous thing. If God just says, okay, you make this decision, we're going to make mistakes, aren't we? Is that the end of the world? Do your children ever make mistakes? You going to kick them out of the house because they make a mistake? Well, some parents maybe would, I guess, but that's certainly not what the Bible says to do, and that's not the way God is either. How should a loving parent deal with children's mistakes? Well, we went through before in Hebrews 12 about instruction. Maybe we should take a look at that again. Because it has to do with living by God's will in our lives. Things don't go right, we automatically think, must be doing something terribly wrong. God doesn't love me anymore. Because if I'm pleasing God, everything should be going well. No. Did everything go well for Jesus Christ? No. It says we need to look to him, verse 2, as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising a shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was God's will. He had to suffer. He learned from it, as we said earlier. And it says, furthermore, have you forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, as God's children? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Again, these words are talking about the whole range of instruction, not just punishment, but the instruction and the training that we receive from God. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Oh, that's a hard thing to believe. The fact that if you make a mistake and you suffer for it, that proves God loves you. That's what it says. Because it says if he didn't love you, he wouldn't punish you. You know, if he didn't care about you, go ahead and make your mistakes. I don't give a rip about you. But the fact that we do make mistakes, sometimes we get adverse circumstances. It's part of God's love. It's one of the ways we learn. Again, not the fun way, but one of the ways we do learn. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? Verse 11, skip right down to that. Let's read verse 9, because we're relating God as a father, and this is mentioning it here too. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And I think most of us can say our parents did what they thought was best. You know, they had their problems and their weaknesses, but they did what they thought was right as best they could. But he, God, is our Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See, that's that second point. God is training us for a future destiny. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God lets us make decisions knowing that sometimes we're going to make the wrong decision. We're going to make mistakes. We're even going to suffer for it sometimes. But you know what? We're going to learn as a result of that. And the things we learn from that will last for eternity, long after the pain, the loss, whatever it is, the suffering that we go through is over and done. And God allows it as part of our training process. When we make mistakes, does God get mad at us? Well, it depends. You know, if we make stupid mistakes, sometimes, sure, God gets mad at us. Ever get mad at your kids for making stupid mistakes? Maybe because it reminds you of some of the stupid mistakes you made when you were a child in some cases, you know. But yeah, we can get God mad at us, but he still loves us. That doesn't change. It doesn't change. Overall, God is very, very loving and very merciful. In fact, it says that in Psalm 103 in verse 13. It's interesting. We're singing the third hymn today was Psalm 103. This is verse 13. It's very, very important. In fact, you really ought to read that whole psalm occasionally because it's very encouraging about how God treats us. Verse 13 of Psalm 103, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. Be afraid of him, or be afraid of making mistakes for wrong decisions. God doesn't want us to live in fear. So we know at 1 John it says perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love is supposed to melt away our fear and give us the courage to stick our necks out and make some decisions. I trust all of us have made some pretty courageous decisions at times. You know, in our situation, our decision to move out here was very courageous. To this day, I don't know whether God directed us out here or simply said, well, if that's what you want to do, I'll work it out for you. But you know what? I don't care. Because it worked out very well. That's another thing. People say, well, how do we know this is God's will? Well, look, if it works, that means it's a good decision. It didn't mean to say, well, God had one thing in mind for you, and even though this is working out well for you, he's mad at you because he didn't do this one thing that he wanted you to do. Is that the way that you want to be as a parent to your children? You get their career all picked out for them, so if they don't like that and they do some other career and really enjoy it, you get mad at them because he didn't do what I said? Well, yeah, there are some parents that are like that. God isn't that way. God gives us a whole lot of latitude. That's why the Bible gives us principles. There are things we can learn. You know, we take this house, there's certain things we learn. There's going to be good things and bad things. You take that house, there's good things and bad things. Either way, God's with you, and you'll learn from it. Well, I said I would tell you the rest of the story from this article. This lady had a very profitable discussion with someone who pointed some things out to her, and here's what she came to realize. She said, a trust in God says, I'm going to venture on this. I know my motives are not perfect, but I'm going to try it because I know God loves me. The Spirit in us gives us freedom of exploration. That's it, brothers and sisters, the insight that set me free, that bridged my gap between the Bible and life. The Bible is not a Middle Ages casuistry book that attempts to cover every conceivable ethical situation. Moreover, there are disputable matters, unclear matters in the Christian life. Romans 14, verse 1. God could clear them up with a word if he wanted to, but he chooses not to. And so our decisions are not always wrought with 100% certainty, and that's okay. I had been laboring under a fallacy, the fallacy of 100% certainty. I'm certain that Jesus loves me, but I do not possess the same order of certainty that he wants me to have a Mercedes. Right? Not real sure on that. I'm sure God loves me, but I'm not so sure God wants me to buy this car as opposed to that car. I'm thinking that if I, one, investigate a matter thoroughly, and two, inquire of the Lord for guidance, even though a postcard doesn't drop from heaven with an unequivocal answer, I can move forward with a spiritual commodity that is more true to the real world than certainty, and that's confidence. Confidence that God loves me. Confidence that his Spirit lives in me. Confidence that if I make a mistake, his arms will be there to catch this frail saint and put her back on righteous paths for his name's sake, this year and next. That's a wonderful article. And that's my sermon right there. I said at the beginning of the sermon that one of the fundamental aspects of God's will is that he wants us to have a relationship with us. In this life, he's our Father, helping us to learn and to live by his will. But our relationship obviously transcends this life, extending into eternity in his kingdom, where we'll inherit all things and be kings and priests and co-rulers with Jesus Christ. All this is the gift of a loving God. And then people think, yeah, but not me. You know, I make so many mistakes, and God doesn't like me, and God doesn't want me, and he's given up on me, and he rolls his eyes when he thinks about me. You know, Jesus made a very, very encouraging statement in Luke 12, verse 32. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. He said, so don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you his kingdom. You know, it's not a contest like American Idol, where there's only one winner. God wants to give. God is a giving, loving God who enjoys giving good things to his children. And above all, he's looking forward to giving us the kingdom of God. So you see, there's a lot more to understanding the will of God than perhaps we may have realized. I didn't give you a specific list of do's and don'ts, but rather fundamental principles to help you understand the process of understanding God's will. Understanding and living by God's will is a lifelong process, not a quick fix. You know, the longer we're living in God's way, the more things we learn about God's will. None of us have had or have been perfect parents, though. So we think of God as our Father. You can't just plug in what your father was like, because your father wasn't perfect. God is. Or maybe you grew up without a father, for that matter. So God has to show us his love as a father over a lifetime of experience to help us to learn to live our lives according to his will. That means, to one degree or another, our whole outlook has to change. You know, when we use the term converted, it's not a Bible term per se, but it's okay. The concept is certainly there. That means a lot more than just changing which day you go to church or keeping holy days instead of holidays or what you eat or what you don't eat. Your whole outlook on life changes. And certainly your outlook on God many times, well, usually has to change, has to improve. To learn the love of God, to learn what a loving Father is, what God is really like, by experiencing that love throughout our lifetimes. Romans 12, verse 2 is telling us that point. It says in Romans 12, verse 2, again, New Living Translation, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. See, that's the biggest change. It's not just this, that, or something else. Those are effects. What really changes in the conversion process is the whole way that we think. Instead of reacting out of fear, we're proactive and courageous and confident based upon God's love. We stick our necks out and we say, you know, I think this is what I need to do, and you do it. Knowing that, hey, if I make a mistake, I'll learn from it. I'll tell God I'm sorry, and I'll learn from it and go on from there and know that God loves me and he's merciful to me. You know, we can't learn to think the way God thinks by copying the behavior and customs of the world. By and large, that does not reflect God's love. But it says that God needs to transform us into a new person by changing the way you think. And then it says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That to me is such a blockbuster scripture, because it says that's what the Christian life is all about. It's making decisions, understanding that God is our loving Father who's there, always there for us, to give us advice, to give us encouragement, to give us principles to help us to make decisions, to pick us up when we fall. And to realize that all this is because of our destiny that God created Adam and Eve and mankind for in the first place. To be part of his ruling kingdom, to be leaders, to make decisions, and to grow in the very love that God himself has. You know, you wish everybody could, and of course, eventually everybody will be able to comprehend the love of God. But we live in a world where most people are too self-sufficient, too stubborn, too whatever, to want to change. So it doesn't make sense to copy a dying world that has so many lessons that they're not learning. Final scripture, 1 John 2, verse 17. One very good reason why we need to look to God to transform us and to show us his will over a lifetime, because it says here in 1 John 2 and verse 17, the world is passing away. We see that. Look at the stock market. Look at the man's nutty solutions. You know, I won't bring up examples. I don't have to. You can supply them yourself. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. God is always with us. He always loves us. He wants us to learn to make good decisions. He knows we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make bad decisions. But he knows we're going to learn from that process. And he's preparing us for that special relationship, not just in this life, but a special relationship as our Father for all of eternity.